Let's open our Bibles today to the 5th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, verses 29 and 30. This will be the 52nd message in the series on the Sermon on the Mount. It will be the second on the subject of hell. And today we'll be dealing with this aspect of hell, that hell is a conscious torment. Hell is a conscious torment. Reading from the words of our Lord, "If thy right hand offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not thy whole body shall be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell." Last week we began this most sobering subject of the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ on the future state of the impenitent, those who die in this life having not repented of their sin against God and having not believed in saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we looked at last week that hell is a place of indescribable torment, that its horrors cannot be fully described to the human mind, but that our Lord, in an attempt to convey some of its horrors to us while we're still alive, used two terms which were most familiar with his Jewish hearers, and they were two of the most terrible phrases that they were acquainted with. And those terms were outer darkness and furnace of fire. The term outer darkness being used to describe the privity punishment of God upon the wicked. By that we mean that they are deprived of all the comforts which they seek in the creation. They are cast into the outer darkness, away from all of that which is associated with warmth, love, light, and fellowship. And then the furnace of fire is that phrase which describes the punitive punishment of God upon the impenitent, and that is that God actually afflicts them with sufferings of both soul and body. But yet, even with these two terms, both of these are incapable of conveying to our human understandings the full reality of the state of the future of the wicked. Now today we want to deal with the second aspect of the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ on the subject of hell, and that is that hell is a place and a state of conscious torment. And I've phrased those words very, very carefully. Hell is a place and a state of conscious torment. Not unconscious torment, in which that no one is aware of what's going on, but by the word conscious, we mean that they are fully capable of experiencing an awareness of their being. They know that they are alive. They know that they are suffering. They know that they are tormented. Now, in looking at this place of conscious torment, we see from the teachings of the Bible that hell holds a conscious torment for all of the unholy angels. And by this, we mean the devil and his angels. Turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew as we see this in the 25th chapter and verse 41. Matthew 25 and verse 41. "Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." Here is a text of Scripture in which our Lord says that hell is a prepared place for the unholy angels that fell and refused to be ruled by God. Then look in Matthew chapter 8. We find that hell is not only a prepared place for the unholy angels, But we find that it is a prepared place for torment. God has prepared this place in order to torment the holy angels. We read in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 29 here when the Lord is casting out the demons at Gadara and they're asking, "Don't send us away. Let us go into the bodies of the pigs." Notice what the demons said. Verse 29, "Behold, they cried out, saying, What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time?" What have you come to do to us, these demons or these unholy angels cry out? Why have you come to torment us before the time? And so the Lord allowed them to inhabit the bodies of some swine, and they went into judgment. But here torment is appointed for the unholy angels, and hell is that place of torment. We read in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 20 of the unholy angels that they are cast alive into the lake of fire. That is, that there is a consciousness as they are cast into the lake of fire. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 20. "And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone." We haven't time to deal with the character of the beast and the false prophet. The point is that these personages were both cast alive, conscious, into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. Now look in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10. "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." So now from these passages of Scripture, we see that hell holds a conscious torment for the unholy angels. Hell is prepared for the devil and his angels. It's prepared for a place of torment. They are cast alive into this lake of fire, and there they continue to experience torment day and night forever and forever. But not only is hell a place of conscious torment for the unholy angels, hell also holds conscious torment for unholy men. Because we read in Revelation chapter 21 or 22, I believe it is. Let's see, I'll try to find it here. No, Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8. We read, "But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Now notice it's not just a place in which that only angels shall spend a future existence, but it is a place where unholy men shall experience torment as well. And this is not a very good neighborhood in which one is cast, and there he is called upon to spend his future existence. Notice, look carefully there at the people that are living in this place. Now, ever so often, why individuals like to choose their friends. And they like to choose a certain class of friends. And they don't want to be identified with certain other people. And they will only choose certain people whom they want to associate with. But I want you to notice carefully who is going to be associated with each other in hell. First, right next door is Mr. Fearful. Then there's Mrs. Unbelieving. There's Father Abominable. And Mother Murder. There's Grandma Whoremonger. And there's Grandpa Sorcerer. And there's Uncle Idolater. And there's Aunt Liar. What a group of people to have to live with throughout all eternity. And if you're here today and you say, I cannot stand to live by people like that in life, and I don't consider myself to be abominable, a murderer, a whoremonger, a sorcerer, an idolater, or a liar, may I remind you, all you have to be is an unbeliever to be associated with those people. That's all you have to be. If you have never bowed your knee to the Lord Jesus Christ in saving repentance and faith, you're going to be with those people. You're one of them. What a horrible description of the people who will inhabit the lake of fire. And they are conscious in this lake. Now notice in Revelation chapter 14, verses 9 through 11. Here we have a description of what is going on in the lives of these creatures of mankind in beginning in Revelation 14, verse 9. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If any man worship the beast and his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. What a description. Now notice those that are tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the result of this torment is likened unto smoke ascending up forever and ever. To such a result, they have no rest day nor night forever and ever. That's conscious torment. No soul sleep here. No annihilation here. Here we have conscious torment forever and forever. Now Jesus vividly describes the conscious torment in his account of the rich man and Lazarus as found in Luke chapter 16. As we go back there to Luke chapter 16, our Lord Jesus uses this account. It has been debated by good men, both pro and con, who are believers, whether or not this is a parable or not. It really is not pertinent because the truth is there the same, whether it be a parable or whether it isn't a parable. Now, it is important to understand that when Jesus gave this particular description here, that his hearers were familiar with the concept of the future punishment of the wicked. His hearers primarily consisted of two classes, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees believed in the future punishment of the wicked, but the Sadducees denied it. The Sadducees were the liberals. They did not believe in life after death. And they did not believe in the future punishment of the wicked. The Pharisees believed in the future punishment of the wicked, but they believed it would only be Gentiles and not Jews. So now our Lord is using this illustration here of the rich man and Lazarus to verify that the Pharisees were right, but there would also be descendants of Abraham who would be experiencing that future punishment. Now let's read it in verse 19. There was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple, and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. I'll just give an explanation of that before we go on. Abraham was known by the Jews as the father of Israel. the father of believers. And that's that term, how it developed. If you were someone who was a believer in the true God, then you would go in where Abraham went to, into his bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. Beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee, therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come to this place of torment. And Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. Then he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Here we have this horrible account, an account of a rich man and a poor man, an account in which that their positions changed after death, both knocked upon their doors. Four times in this account, the word torment is used. Verse 23, being in torments. Verse 24, I am tormented. Verse 25, thou art tormented. Verse 28, this place of torment. Four times the word torment is used. And this rich man, when he was experiencing this torment after death, was sensibly conscious and in full possession of all the faculties of his being. No sleep here. No unconsciousness. He was in possession of all of his faculties. Look at them. In verse 23, he could see. For there we read, he lifted up his eyes and seeth Abraham. In verse 24, he could speak. He cried and said. In verse 24, he could feel. He wanted cool my tongue. I am tormented in this flame. Verse 25, he could hear. Abraham said, Son, remember. Verse 25, he could remember. For Abraham said, Son, remember. In your lifetime, here's what you had. So the remembrance, the conscience was there, to where that rich man could look back over his whole lifetime and remember how well he'd fared here on earth. And notice that Abraham called him a son, and oh, that would irritate those Jewish hearers who did not believe that a Jew would ever perish. Son, remember. Son, remember. The remembrance was in full operation. He could reason. In verses 27 through 30, he began to reason about sending a messenger, Lazarus, back to tell his brothers, lest they come to this place of torment. And he said, if you do that, they will repent. So he had all of his faculties. And notice they were fully conscious and working. They were not inactive. He was not asleep. He was not annihilated. He had an existence, and that existence was fully conscious of all that was going on, in the same sense that you and I have senses of our bodies and our faculties with which we can reason and think and remember. This man possessed all of those. This man in hell was conscious of being deprived of all the comforts he had been accustomed to enjoying in this lifetime. But it is important to notice that in his request, in which he makes to Abraham, Never one time did he seek the comforts of Abraham's bosom. He did not ask Abraham to let him go over there into that place where Lazarus was or to be with Abraham. All he asked for was for something in the creation, a drop of water, to come back and comfort him. What's the reason for that, Pastor? Simply because when a person lives through their lifetime unrepentant, they never seek the comforts and the pleasure that's in God. They are lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. But the only comforts they seek are in the creation. And therefore they worship the creation more than the Creator, who's blessed forever and ever. So this man had no desire for the comforts that lay in paradise. All he wanted was a drop of comfort which he had enjoyed from the creation. Just send a drop of water back to my tomb. But he was conscious of being deprived of the comforts that were formerly his in the creation. And then he could see he was being deprived of the comfort that Lazarus was enjoying. Notice in verse 25, Abraham says, "But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented." He had a vision to where somehow he could look over into another world, and there he could see this servant or this beggar that had laid outside of his house all of his life, and there eating of the crumbs with his dogs. There he could see he was now comforted, and now he was tormented. I do not emphasize this dogmatically because we're dealing with such language that we would set this forth as a doctrine, but yet the Scripture does give us some indications that might lead to this, that somehow in the eternal state the wicked are conscious of the joys of the saints of God. Notice, if you would, in Revelation chapter 14, verse 10, we read of the torment of the wicked, that their smoke ascendeth up into the presence of the holy angels and unto the presence of the Lamb. Now, notice that. Then also go on to Revelation chapter 22 and verses 14 and 15. Here we have the eternal state. And we have the joy of the saved likened unto them entering into a walled city for protection. Look in verse 14. "Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city." Now there's where the future state of the saints shall dwell. But notice what's right outside of that city. "For without are dogs, and sorcerers, and whoremongers, and murderers, and idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie." Here, in order to try to convey the future states of the saints and of the wicked, it is likened that they go through the gates into a city where they are protected, but right outside that city are the wicked who are perishing. So it is very possible that from this account in Luke 16, from the account in Revelation 14 and Revelation 22, that it will be possible for those who are suffering the eternal torments of the damned to recognize that they are having comforts withheld from them that are being bestowed upon others. Lazarus is comforted and I am tormented. So he was conscious of being deprived of all of his comforts. This is the outer darkness aspect, that which he is cut off from everything which would give him comfort and peace and rest. This is where the wicked shall spend their eternity. But not only was this man conscious of being deprived of comforts, he was very much conscious of the afflicting of the flames in which he was in. Notice he cries out with a terrible cry, "I am tormented. It is beyond me the length that some go to try to get around those words." If our Lord Jesus Christ believed in soul sleep and annihilation, my friend, he used some of the most careless words he could ever think of in setting forth this teaching right here, because his hearers were not understanding it that way. When he is describing the future of the rich man, he is describing this man as crying out, "I am tormented in this flame." I do not believe there's a man, woman, boy, or girl here this morning that can even comprehend the horribleness of the suffering of the punitive wrath of God upon the wicked. But it's a terrible thing. Fire strikes fear in our heart. I want to quote to you from perhaps what many believe is the greatest theologian that America has ever produced, a man by the name of Jonathan Edwards, a man whose most famous sermon is "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." A man that when he preached that sermon, he wanted to be so careful as to what he said that he wrote it out and read it verbatim. And when he finished that sermon, the hearers in his church literally grabbed the pillars of the church, for they felt that hell or the earth was going to open up and swallow them. A man, when he preached that sermon, God was pleased to use that as one of the means to bring about one of the greatest awakenings in the eastern section of the United States. Now hear me today. Some of you people that are here this morning are spiritual ancestors, literally, of people that were converted when Jonathan Edwards preached this sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." And all you have to do is get out your history books and see who settled this section in St. Clair County, where they came from and how they came, many of them from the east, right from Edwards' location, and they began to establish this particular location here. And some of you came to know Christ through people that were converted way back there, and they had children, were converted, and you're a spiritual ancestor of this sermon on hell. I want to read to you Mr. Edwards' statement. And he was no novice. He was one who attempted to stay as close to Scripture as he possibly could and not let his imagination get out into forbidden areas. But listen, as he describes some of the horrors of the flame of God's punishment. The nature of man desires happiness. It is the nature of the soul to crave and thirst after well-being. But if it be under misery, it equally pants after relief. And the greater the misery is, the more easily it doth struggle for help. But if all relief be withholden, all strength overborne, all support utterly gone, then it sinks into the darkness of death. We can conceive but little of the matter, but cannot conceive what that sinking of the soul in such a case is. But to help your imagination or your conception, imagine yourself to be cast into a fiery furnace or a fiery oven, all of a glowing heat, where your pain would be as much greater than that occasioned by accidentally touching a coal of fire, as the heat is greater. Imagine also that your body were to lie there for a quarter of an hour, full of fire, as full within and without as a bright coal of fire, all the while full of quickened senses. What horror would you feel at the entrance into such a furnace? And how long would be that quarter of an hour seem to you? If it were to be measured by a glass, that is, you know, one with a sand in it, how long would that glass seem to be running? And after you had endured it for 1 minute, how overbearing would it be to you to think that you had yet to endure the other 14 minutes? But what would be the effect upon your soul if you knew you must lie there enduring that torment to the full for 24 hours? And how much greater would be the effect if you knew you must endure it for a whole year? And how vastly greater still if you knew you must endure it for 1,000 years? Oh, then, how would your heart sink if you thought, if you knew that you must bear it forever and ever? That there would be no end. That after millions of ages, your torment would be no nearer to an end than ever it was. And that you never, never should be delivered. But your torment in hell will be immeasurably greater than this illustration. How then will the heart of the poor creature sink under it? How utterly inexpressible and inconceivable must the sinking of a soul be in such a case? And Mr. Edwards bears out the teaching of last week's message. Hell is something which cannot be properly described. The torments upon the wicked, consciously suffering, deprived of all comforts, and being afflicted with the wrath of the justice of God throughout the endless ages to come. Now, my friend, this is a statement. It is a doctrine which is despised. It is maligned. It is avoided. But it is a doctrine of Scripture, nevertheless. I only know of one other doctrine that's hated more by the modern man than the doctrine of hell, and that being the absolute sovereignty of God. But hell is nevertheless a doctrine, and it is a doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ. And may I say, if you're here this morning and you're trying to find a way to skirt around this doctrine, may I say to you very clearly, the only way you'll get around it is to come up with another Christ. Another Jesus, not the Jesus of the Bible. And whenever you invent another Jesus, you've invented a Jesus who will not save His people from their sins. So for you to deny the doctrine of hell is to deny the Christ of the Scriptures. And there is a warning given by the Apostle Paul, I believe in 2 Corinthians, if I'm thinking correctly, chapter 11, verse 4. Let me see if that's the passage I'm wanting. Listen carefully. For if he that cometh preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another Spirit, whom we have not received, or another gospel, whom we have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. The Apostle says there's a tendency in every man's heart that when someone preaches another Jesus other than what the Apostle preached, and they receive another Spirit, which is not the Holy Spirit, and they believe another gospel, which is not the gospel, the ever tendency is to hear that messenger. But we must have Christ and His hell, or we must come up with another Christ. And ladies and gentlemen, that is essentially what has happened to a large sector of our American Christianity. Throughout this land, this very hour, the name of Jesus is being repeated countless thousands of times in the pulpits of our lands. But it is not the Jesus of the Bible. It is another Jesus. A Jesus who is all love and no justice. A Jesus who would never harm a soul. A Jesus who would never condemn a single person. This is the Jesus that is being spoken about, and this is the Jesus that people love to hear about. I read again to you a quotation from a Baptist pastor in Springfield, Missouri, of our group, their pastor of the First Baptist Church. He says that when a person chooses to reject his faith, he is left without the stabilizing effect of a belief in a good and loving God. But when a person's concept of God is that of a condemning and judging God, this can sometimes add to their low self-esteem, contribute to their feeling of being down, and acts as a factor leading them down the road to suicide. Unquote. I can guarantee you the people that sit in his congregation have never heard the doctrine of hell from his lips. If the God he preaches is only a God of love and is not a God who condemns and judges the wicked, then that man has invented another God and another Jesus. That's just as plain as we can make it. And if the Apostle Paul would walk into that church today, my friend, he would charge that pastor with preaching another Jesus and another gospel. We must take the whole Jesus or none of Him. We cannot pick and choose that which makes us feel good and throw that out which troubles us. It is the Jesus of the Scripture which taught most on hell. And you look about three references to hell to one reference to heaven. About 10 references to the wrath of God to one on the love of God from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the one who's on the throne and he's described as a lamb. But the book of Revelation says there's the wrath of the lamb. Now, what application can we make if people actually are conscious in a future state in punishment? The rich man began to reason. He began to say, listen, send Lazarus back from the dead. Go tell my brothers, lest they come to this place of torment also. And they will repent if one comes back from the dead. And what was the reply? No. They have Moses and the prophets. If they won't hear them, they will not believe though one rose from the dead. What's the application we can make with a conscious future existence of the wicked? It's simply this. That the preaching of the law as represented by Moses and of the gospel of grace as represented by the prophets are God's only ordained means of producing a conscious conversion. If the preaching of the law and the gospel is not sufficient to convert a soul, nothing else is to be used. Nothing else. And my friend, this stands as an utter condemnation upon those today who feel that they can somehow get people converted by using all sorts of shenanigans and bypassing the preaching of the law of God and the gospel of grace. I want to read to you a man who's pastoring right now the largest church in the world, a man whom I've met personally, followed his ministry for a period of time. He has over 20,000 people in his church each Sunday. Now, I want you to listen as he describes to preachers how they ought to preach. Many of us in our preaching will make such statements as, now in conclusion, finally may I say, my last point is, these statements are sometimes dangerous. The sinner knows 5 minutes before you finish. Hence, he digs in and prepares himself for the invitation so that he does not respond. However, if your closing is abrupt and a lost person does not suspect that you are about finished, you have crept up on him and he will not have time to prepare himself for the invitation. Many people may be reached using this method. Now, boys and girls and young people, I can assure you I'm not going to trick you this morning in an attempt to get you to bow at the feet of Jesus Christ. If the horrors of the law of God will not drive you to God and the glories of Jesus Christ will not draw you to His side, nothing will. And I am not authorized to use it. I cannot carry on some sort of a spiritual seance to try to trick you into making a decision about which you weren't aware of what you're doing. It's appalling at how that Baptists will say, oh, the superstition that's in the Roman Mass, and then turn right around and manipulate hearers, trying to creep up on them, to get them to do something that their heart doesn't even want to do. All of this thing of bowing your heads and closing your eyes and raising your hands and moving here and there is nothing but popery all over again. It's an attempt to use psychological means to sneak up on you and persuade you to do something which you would not otherwise do. My friend, if Moses and the prophets aren't sufficient to keep you out of hell, nothing is. Nothing is. We invite you to Jesus Christ today, not to a minister, not to a baptismal pool, not to the front of the church. We invite you to come to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith, for there is where He is at the right hand of God. And we will not carry out some sort of a spiritual seance to try to make you move here and there, because if they won't hear if one comes back from the dead, then they are bypassing God's ordained means of saving sinners. The law to teach you of your sin, the gospel to show you how you can have that sin forgiven. That's simplicity. That's simplicity. And if you're not conscious of a lost state, of a need of forgiveness under the preaching of the law and the gospel, my friend, you'll perish. And you will be conscious throughout the endless ages of suffering the torments of God. May you flee to Him now. He's as close as your heart. Trust Him. Trust Him. He's a friend of sinners. Aren't you glad, Brother Powell? He's a friend of sinners. You come as a sinner and you're received. But you sit back as a righteous self-seeking Pharisee and going to justify yourself and say, well, if anybody else makes it, I'll make it. And my friend, you'll feel the wrath of God consciously throughout the eternal ages to come. I wonder how many have sat here in this church since its founding in 1868 that are in hell now who would give anything in the world to be back here for this service right now. I wonder. If they had but just one more hour to spend in the First Baptist Church, oh, that I had it! But son, remember. Remember, in your lifetime, you had those opportunities. I gave you overtures of grace. I gave you a mother and a father to pray with you. I gave you aunts and uncles and grandmas that wanted to see you converted. I gave you a minister. I gave you a Sunday school teacher. Remember, son? Remember. And that conscience will burn throughout all eternity, remembering the lost opportunities that you spurned. Let's pray. Oh God in heaven, this saps our very strength to deal with such an awesome subject as this. And we acknowledge, had you not revealed it in the pages of your holy word, we could not bring upon ourselves to proclaim it, but we're bound by your word. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that even today that you may have been pleased to use the proclamation of the word of God to the awakening of some lost soul's heart and their need to flee to the Savior. Might you be pleased to open the heart of